here. Thank God for the visitors that we have here. Some we've seen before and some we haven't seen before. We're very grateful that God has sent you our way. Well, we're dealing with a subject that is somewhat doctrinal in some ways, and evangelical in other ways, and practical as well. We want to turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And just to kind of give a quick explanation while you're turning there, some of you have not seen me wear a mask yet, and I don't have time to preach my Wednesday night message all over again. But anyway, I don't have the authority and the knowledge. We're all operating on a measure of ignorance concerning this coronavirus, and so you just have to do what God leads you to do, and that's all we can do. And I've just chosen to do it what I felt like God wanted me to do. I personally don't think it's really doing me much good with a mask, but you know, that's just my opinion, and that's about all it is. I'm not a doctor and all these things, but nonetheless. Just a quick explanation in case that runs through your mind constantly through the message. I don't want to distract you from the message. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you hath he quickened, that is God quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we're dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you, Lord, for this portion of your word. And of course, all of your word is infallible, inerrant, and is profitable for us. We ask, Father, that you would help us now as we delve into this text and the subject matter. We ask, Father, for your grace to show forth in the salvation of sinners, in the further sanctification of the saints. We ask, Father, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and empty me of self, that we may see Christ, that I would but decrease and Christ would increase, that he would be exalted amongst us and glorified. We would ask, Father, that you would forgive us of our sins, make us ready vessels to receive your word. And then we ask, Father, that we would be giving you the glory as we leave this place, being drawn closer to you because of your word and the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit amongst us. For we pray these things in the matchless, mighty name of our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're dealing with the subject this morning of man's depravity and God's remedy. Man's depravity and God's remedy. And as kind of a different title you might think as I delve into the text, but really it all makes sense. My particular text tells you all about all of that. We see our depravity in our text. We see God's remedy in our text. We live in a world today, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out, but we live in a world today that is filled with problems upon problems after problems, with no viable and real solutions. No real remedy for the problems. Just little, maybe band-aids at best to put on the problems. And it's tragic. And in some ways frustrating. I make mention one time about my dad. When he was alive, he was a big history buff. And he would read this history volume. It had about 10 volumes or more. I got it at the house. I can't recall the historian's name at this time. But he would read that. And he would get so frustrated because people, age after age after age, generation after generation after generation, make the same stupid, he said, mistakes. And they never learned. You know why? Because of pride. Because each generation says, I'll do it better than the next one. And I'll be able to do things right, and I will be able to solve the problems, and I've got the remedy, whether it's in our days, technology, or whatever it is. The problem is they're looking at the wrong source. The problem is not something outside of ourselves, it is us. Like I said not too long ago, this friend of mine, you know, who was a contractor who had I asked him one time, very humble, dedicated Christian man, and he I was asking him about, you know, he was a contractor and he dealt with people all the time, and asked him, what's his biggest challenge? Is it the contractors? Is it the people that you work for, your bosses? Or is it the government regulations? Or is it the laborers that you work with? Or is it your family? What's the biggest problems that you and challenges that you have? Because he had a lot of challenges with his family, too. He said, my biggest problem, my biggest challenge is me. And that's so true. Because, as we'll see in a moment, we have something inside of us. You know, we reason why we make the same mistakes and fall for the same old deceptions of Satan over and over again is because we don't recognize what the problem is. We see evidences of problems, but it's only because of the problem within us. We have the problems without of us, outside of us, that we experience today. And until we look to Jesus Christ as our remedy, we're doomed for failure and doomed to hell forever if we continue to reject the remedy that God has so graciously given in His Son when Christ came to die on the cross. If we refuse and reject God's remedy of grace, we must receive God's punishment of hell. Now, those are the kind of things you don't maybe hear much these days, but it's in the Bible. I say oftentimes when I'm open air preaching that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven, because our propensity is that we don't want to think about of hell. We don't put that as far away from us. That's why it's so absent in pulpits today. But it's something that Jesus spoke more of. If we're going to follow His example in preaching, that we must speak of hell as well as heaven. So I'm going to look at five different things this morning. Number one, we want to see man's depravity. Number two, we want to see God's remedy of unconditional election. I want to see number three, God's remedy of unconditional of the efficacious grace, and We also want to look at God's remedy of particular redemption. We want to look at God's remedy of this irresistible grace. And then lastly, God's remedy of the perseverance of the saints. Notice, first of all, as we think about this, that sometimes people say, don't talk about the doctrines of grace when you go out witnessing. And I even used to say stuff like that. But really, if you look at it, it is very appropriate. Now, we have to be careful. If I'm dealing with an obstinate sinner, and he doesn't see that he's a sinner, then I've got to stay on the first point of grace until he sees that he's a sinner. He sees that he has a need of a Savior. But then after that, I can go a little bit further. And of course, if I'm talking to, whether I'm talking to an obstinate sinner, a compliant sinner, or whether I'm talking to a saved sinner, it all makes a difference as to how I approach. There's not some kind of cut and dry kind of way per se. There's some elements and principles we can use in God's Word, but we need to treat each individual on an individual basis as God would lead us in His Word. One of the reasons why we keep messing up individually, corporately, and universally, and in humanity, is that we keep going away from God. And we keep staying in the mess. So when if you see some hydrochloric acid and you step in it and then you wallow in it, well, guess what? You're going to destroy yourself. And that's what happened. We have a sin nature in us. We didn't have to step in it. We're born with it. And we have wallowed in it. And we're destroying ourselves. And we don't even know what it is. We think it's something on the outside when it's really something on the inside. One of the most convincing passages in all of the Bible about this issue of our depravity is found in Romans chapter 3 and beginning in verse 9. Now, I want to turn, because some of you may not be as familiar with these as some others are. But depravity just simply means when I speak of our depravity, it's total. We have a total depravity. Every bit of us is depraved. We're not necessarily doing everything we could possibly do in the worst kind of way, but we all sin. And that's all we can do in and of ourselves without the grace of God. But notice in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, what? Otherwise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. We're talking about the natural man outside of the grace of God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Just in case we didn't get it, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatsoever... What things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, outwardly doing the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's how we know whether we sin or not, through the law. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ upon all, to all and upon all that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now if that doesn't convince you, I don't know what will.
Well, I guess I could say the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit could do that. And only the Holy Spirit could convince us together with the Word of God. But in our text, it just is so spelled out even more so in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. There back of their text says, "And you has He quickened or made alive or born again who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Why is that? Because we're dead. A dead person can't do anything. You can talk to them and you can have a whole cheerleading squad telling them, "Come on, come on, you can do it, you can do it." You can do all the kind of entertainment and song and dance and everything else you want to do. That dead man is dead and he can't do anything. And that's the state of our spiritual condition. We're totally depraved. Amen. So that's man's depravity. It's a tragic position that we find ourselves in as a human race. But that's the first step that needs to be taken before we can even look for a remedy. There's no need to look for a remedy if you don't think you need it. That's the problem. That so many pulpits today don't preach of sin and judgment. Jesus loves you, and He has a wonderful plan for your life, and that's about it. Won't you want to come up here and, you know... It doesn't make sense to have a Savior if you're not being saved from your sins. And so that's what's so missing. That's why there is such a superficial Christianity in our day today. It's no wonder people don't respect Christianity today, because that is by and large what we see in Christianity today. So, let's go now to something more positive. God's remedy of unconditional election. Now, big word. In other words, God has chosen a people. Now, to the Bible. He chose his unconditional choosing. In other words, He didn't look down through time and who was going to believe on Him. It's unconditional. Reason why? Because we're totally depraved. We can't, there's nothing we can look down through time in and of ourselves to see any good, because there's none good, no, not one. Now, that doesn't mean I just sit back, "Well, God's elected the people, and so I'm just going to sit back and let God, you know, save them." No, no. We know, and we practice going out in the open air, going door to door just yesterday. I mean, we believe in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's God's ordained means to bring His people to Himself. And what God does with it, that's His business. I can't save anybody. But we can't depend upon ourselves because of our total depravity, or on anyone amongst mankind we can't depend on at all. In fact, even the elect angels cannot remedy the sinfulness of our sin. God has to intervene. And because we're those depraved, God's intervention to remedy our sins cannot be upon any good works, because we don't have any. We need Him, because good works is not innate within us. Thus, we find the Scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 11 that it's God, His election of grace. It's all of grace. It's not conditioned by us in any way whatsoever. If it was, then it wouldn't be by grace. It would be by works. But what we did, some good works, God foresaw, and so on. So God elected a people out of all of mankind, because man would never elect or choose God in and of himself. God has to, He's got to be an initiator. He's got to be the sustainer of it all. Now, some of you may ask, "Well, okay, I hear what you're saying. It makes sense logically, but does it make sense scripturally?" which is most important. Well, notice with me in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, the scriptures tell us, uses a word that you don't hear much of in days today. Usually, 100 years ago, you'd hear these kind of words. That's been going on that long. The decline in America has been going on for quite some time. It's just that if you haven't noticed or been under the teaching for very long, you may not have known it. But notice there in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he, that's speaking of God, whom he did predestinate, he predetermined the destination. He did it all. Then he also called. And whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. Now who but God can call things that are not as if they are? That's exactly what we see here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Well, and I could bring a lot of scripture, believe me. I'm just going to bring a few of these. Another one that's found just before our text in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. If you'll note there in verse, beginning in verse 3. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He did it all spiritual blessings. According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated, here's that word again, chosen before the foundation of the world, predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now it's important. He did it all, so therefore, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's what gives God all the glory. Wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, loved before, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now this is, the doctrines of grace are very humbling doctrines, and we're to be a humble people. Total depravity, speaking of our total depravity, is very humbling. Unconditional election is very humbling, because we realize it didn't have anything to do with us. And we also recognize, too, that this is God's remedy. This is part of his remedy. An element of his remedy for our depravity. Now God's remedy of unconditional election ties in with God's remedy of particular redemption. Some people call it limited atonement. It all works together. You know, what good would it do to elect a people and then did nothing to reconcile them to God? I mean, it'd be ridiculous, right? Well, what was done, God didn't just, you know, Mohammedans even believe in a measure of election and some other religions and so forth. But of course, they don't understand the God's remedy of particular redemption, because it's not there. Their salvation by works, you know, which is not really a salvation at all. But God's remedy of particular redemption, meaning that there is a, first of all, understand, to redeem means to simply purchase or buy something.
And in order for the redemption to be there, first of all, there must be a Redeemer. Jesus was one who was chosen of God, elect. He's a precious cornerstone that God has elected to, and of course we could say Jesus elected Himself. He is God too. But so we see that the Redeemer is elect, but the Redeemer is the purchaser, is Jesus Christ. Well, how did He do that? Well, let's look even way back in the Old Testament. If you look over in Isaiah chapter 44, and this, by the way, is probably the most rejected of these points. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this. First of all, again, knowing that Redeemer is Jesus Christ the Lord, it says in Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, King, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." That's Jehovah of hosts. By the way, Jesus is Jehovah. If there's any so-called Jehovah Witnesses out here or listening online, He is Jehovah, according to this passage right here. But it says, "I am the first and I am the last." Didn't Jesus say that in Revelation? "And beside me there is no God." He's the only God, Jesus. He is the God, as the Mohammedans like to say. They talk about the God, but they don't know who the God is because they don't know that Jesus is the God. But notice, again, in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 26, it says, "And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, and I the Lord am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." So we see Jesus is the Redeemer. And then we go into the Old Testament, over there in Revelation chapter 5, and again, there's many others. I could turn to Colossians, a few other places, and Ephesians. Again, we read a passage in there. But let's just suffice and deal with Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Revelation 5, verse 9. It says, "And they sung a new song," there's all the multitudes there in glory, "saying, Thou art worthy to take the book," speaking of Jesus, "and to open the seals thereof, the title deed to the earth. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." He has bought us by His blood. He's bought those that He chose. "Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and God has, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." That's my Jesus. He redeems and purchases a people unto Himself that He had before elected unto salvation. He did it through His blood. This blood of redemption, this blood of atonement to reconcile us to God, has a particular, and some might say, limited application. Again, it's only for those who are elected unto salvation. Otherwise, think about it. If Jesus, now just stay with me on this, okay? Hear me out. This is stuff Baptists have believed down through the ages. Look over that chart of the Trail of Blood, and you'll see all those groups, they believe this very truth. We've departed from it in so many ways in our country and among Christianity. It used to be that even most of the denominations held to many of these truths that I'm speaking of today, but they're not preached anymore today. And it's no wonder that we have the troubles that we have, because God is not glorified. So think about it. If Jesus shed His blood for everybody, that means He died in vain for some people because He didn't purchase them. It wasn't effectual because they rejected Him. Oh, so it's dependent on me. No. That's the problem with it. The problem with it is not up to me. It's up to God. And so He purchased a people. So again, logically, makes sense. How about scripturally? Let's look in the Bible and see what it says. And first of all, John chapter 10 and verse 14. John chapter 10 and verse 14. Jesus speaking, He says, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. We see verse 11, talking about Him being the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth His life for His, or for the sheep. Okay? Well, look on down to verse 26. Jesus is still speaking. He's talking to the religious leaders. Verse 24, let's look at that. Then came the Jews round about Him and said unto Him, how long dost thou make us a doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. He laid down His life for the sheep, didn't He? Right? Verse 11. He just said they weren't of His sheep. Therefore, He did not lay down His life for them. Therefore, He didn't lay down His life for everyone. Only His elect people. Amen. That way, He didn't die in vain. Again, doesn't mean I only, you know, like some primitive Baptists only preach to the elect and turn my back on the lost. That's ridiculous. But notice, God's election is rooted in His affection for His sheep, those He elected. God's election is based on His love and favor toward His people whom He had chosen. Notice, for instance, let's look at a very familiar passage, still in John, in John 3:16. Just look at it. Notice what it says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Aha! Jesus loves everybody and died for everybody. Wait just a second. That's why we got to compare Scripture with Scripture. Amen. You know, I used to have a problem. I'll deal with that passage later. But anyway, look over in John again in verse 17. Jesus' prayer. This is really the Lord's prayer. It's not really over there in Matthew 6. It's really this passage, because that was just a model prayer for us to go by. But the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17 says in verse 9, as Jesus is praying, He says, I pray for them, that is, those that He were given to Him of the Father. I pray not for the world. Wait a minute. But for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. God so loved the world, but He prayed not for the world. What's the difference here? Well, the word world in many ways is used different ways depending on the context. In John 3:16, He's talking about the elect world. You know, you talk about the Roman world and all these other kinds of worlds or whatever. in the soccer world or in the baseball world or whatever. This is talking about the elect world. And John 17:9 speaks of those who are not elect. Okay, he prays not for them. That's the only way that makes sense without contradicting itself. And we know God doesn't contradict himself. Then, Psalms 5:5, let's get a little bit more plain here. And I know this is something that some people have a problem with, but it's in the Bible. It is in the Bible. I guess I'll go ahead and say what I used to have a problem with. When the first time I ever read the Bible through, when I was saved, I read Romans 9, but we'll get there in a minute. And I couldn't understand. You know, my dad would say, before God saved him, he said, I don't see how God could send people to hell if he loves them. And so I just like, well, I don't know, it's just the way it is. Well, later on I found out God doesn't love everyone. Now, so stay with me now. Notice verse 5 of Psalms 5. It says, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Not the works, the workers. Well, if that's not convincing enough, go to Romans chapter 9 in the New Testament. That's why God can send people to hell. Because he doesn't love them. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve it. And God in his mercy has saved some. That's what's amazing grace. It would save any of us. But it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, for the children, speaking of Jacob and Esau, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. A particular individual that God hated, but Jacob he loved. What shall we say then? The Holy Spirit anticipates our wayward objection to it because of our sinful nature and our, you know, we don't like that. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, talking about Pharaoh or the children of Israel. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth or has a willpower to come to God, nor of him that runneth or runs to God or away from God or whatever, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I will raise thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, who hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Again, the natural objection to God's sovereignty and the remedy being all of him. Nay, but O man, who art thou that replieth against God? What sense does that make? You're just digging your hole deeper. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power of the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? That's his prerogative. He's the Creator. You know, fighting against God is a losing battle. I can guarantee you that. I found that out many times over.
But now let's just move to, and you know, you're certainly welcome. If you got any questions about this, please let me know. But it says, we find now, fourthly, the God remedy of irresistible grace. Now, what would be more ridiculous and blasphemous than for anyone to say that God elected, God redeemed the people, but it's up to us after that? It would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Go against the total depravity. Did we not see in the Scriptures that it says they were dead in trespasses and sins? At any point, if it is up to us, it ain't. It ain't going to happen. Psalm 65, verse 4. I've got all these in my notes. So you can just jot them down. I want to... we've got a lot to cover here. But let's just turn over there. In Psalms 65, notice in verse 4, it tells us so very clearly. It starts out with, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest," that's election, "and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." He causes us to approach to him. Because being dead in trespasses and sins, we can't. Our cry should be, if you're lost, Lord, cause me to come to you, because I can't. I have a heart that's wicked and sinful, and it cannot do good. And cry for mercy like the publican did as he smote upon his breast. But then another passage in Psalms 110 and verse 3. Psalms 110 and verse 3, it says, "Thy people," the ones he chose, "thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast adored by you." You see, it's all his power. We'll be willing then. And then finally, in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to John, chapter 6, another classic passage on these kinds of things. In verse 37, it says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Can you imagine God going through all this and Jesus dying for them and everything else, and then they're not coming? No, they're going to come. "And him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And the Jews then murmured at him, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, son of Joseph, the father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?" Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." Irresistible grace. That's part of God's remedy too. And then finally, and fifthly, God's remedy of perseverance. Now, I used to be a Pentecostal, and I've thought that maybe I'd lose my salvation if I didn't stay faithful and all these kinds of things. But again, how foolish and blasphemous that was for me to think that. I didn't grow up in church, or I didn't know a lot about theology and so forth, and wasn't under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God. But God's remedy of unconditional election, particular redemption, and irresistible grace will not and shall not be foiled or defeated because I didn't hold out to the end. No. That would be me getting the glory if I held out to the end, so to speak. That would be so unwise and foolish of God to plan a salvation in that way which would dishonor Him, to say the least. So to ensure the remedy that He has provided, God gives us persevering grace and preserves our standing before Him in love and salvation. We call this not the perseverance of the saints, and involved with the perseverance is the preservation of the saints. Matthew 10:22 put it this way, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." He that persevereth to the end shall be saved. Now, a passage in John chapter 10 and verse 27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They're persevering. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Preservation. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Another passage, this is one that really hit me between the eyes as a Pentecostal and made me realize it's not up to me to keep myself. Yes, I should be faithful. Yes, I should live the best way I can, but I don't have to fear because Jesus did it all. Notice it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Kept by the power of God. And then, of course, we know, as it says there in Ephesians 1:13, "In whom all ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed, preserved with that Holy Spirit of promise." You know how you do your canon? You got to have it sealed so it'll be preserved. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. Preserves us because we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Nothing can get in there and contaminate or corrupt the blessing of salvation that we have in Christ, the gift of God. Well, one day, salvation will blossom into glorification. It's a process, salvation, in a sense. Our salvation, "Look up, for thy redemption draweth nigh." The ultimate, the epitome, the ultimate, consummate glory of our salvation is when we are made like unto Christ and receive our glorified bodies. So man's depravity and its misery and slavery are more and more obvious as we draw closer to the one world kingdom of darkness of the Antichrist, the embodiment of Satan. But by the same token, God's remedy of perseverance and preservation and glorification that began at predestination will everlastingly obliterate the kingdom of darkness, and Christ shall establish His eternal kingdom of light and the freedoms that come from He who is the truth shall never end. You know, this 4th of July, probably more than any other 4th of July, I felt a bit of grief, because I see our freedoms going away. But my hope's not in this country. My hope's in Jesus. And as I preached not too long ago, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." That's what I'm looking for. True freedom. So it's a joy to know that God is still on His throne. He was on His throne, He is on His throne, and will always be on His throne, has always been on His throne. accomplishing His purposes as our remedy. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let us who love and embrace and treasure these truths of God's free and sovereign grace hold fast to them to the end. As part of the elements of the remedy that God has given to us, let us hold fast of it till that eternal day when time shall be no more. And we will know more than ever what freedom and liberation from sin, which are the chains that bind us and enslave us. That shall be ours in Christ to enjoy forever when we go to that kingdom. What biblical, reasonable, and logical an overwhelming peace to know that I am God's and He is mine. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. May God's amazing grace give to those of you out there who at this present time don't have God's remedy in your heart. May the grace of God burn you again and grant you repentance and delight to turn from your sins and turn and look to the Lamb of God, because He's the only one that can take away your sins. He's the only one taking care of your depravity. He's the only one that can give you ultimate deliverance unto eternal life. Like I said, some of you know, I was a party animal before God saved me. I lived for me and did all the partying and all the other stuff that goes along with that stuff I'm ashamed to mention. Humanly speaking, I could go back to it. But you know why I'm not? Because I found out just a bunch of hype. Ain't nothing to it. Jesus is far better. And the only side effects that Jesus had are all good. Many ways the world tries to escape and supposedly remedy, like alcohol and whatever else that you might be into, the side effects are horrible. Devastating, destructive. Jesus, He's all wonderful. May God give you grace to see that. That you may enjoy God's remedy and no longer be enslaved by your depravity. Well, as usual, we're available for those of you who want to talk about your salvation or any other matter after the service. We'd like to go to the Lord in prayer at this time. I'm glad again to have Brother Chris with us. Brother, if you would, lead us to the throne of grace at this time.